How many of you think you might come to the luau on Friday? Raise your hand. All right. Head count. Not for the cannibals. Remember when I used to have a whole bunch of cannibal jokes? Those were the days, man. Open your Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 5. The Old Testament book of Numbers chapter 5. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege, Lord, of having your word and being able to read it and then talk about it, Lord, and consider it. Have it get into our hearts, Lord, and affect our lives. We believe that it is alive and powerful, and Lord, we want to pay attention to it tonight. And I pray, Lord, that though we're in Numbers, looking at these ancient people, Lord, that it would have a contemporary feel and that we would certainly, Lord, more than anything and more than anyone, see Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. People often visit various campgrounds based on the sites within or nearby that they might want to visit. Around here, you think Yosemite and the waterfalls. The Camp of Israel was not really a vacation destination. It was the home for the Jews in the wilderness, but it had quite a draw within it. We'll read tonight, God says, their camp in the midst of which I dwell. God dwelt among his people in the very center of their camp in the tabernacle. The next two chapters will make more sense if you remember God was dwelling in their midst. Chapter 5 describes defilements that require folks to go out and live outside the camp. Chapter 6 then talks about living separated while remaining in the camp, all because God is dwelling in their midst. In chapter 5, God used familiar pictures to teach spiritual truth. He compared sin to disease and defilement and holiness to health and cleanliness. The word defiled is used at least 9 times in chapter 5, and 3 kinds of defilement are described, starting with a physical defilement in verses 1 through 4. So let's read those. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, leprosy was a broad term that included many infectious and non-infectious skin diseases. If you've been here for any of our other studies in Leviticus and such, we've talked a lot about leprosy. Lepers lived outside the camp. They went around shouting out, unclean, unclean, whenever people were approaching them as a warning that they were defiled, because if you came into contact with a leper, then you were ceremonially unclean and you had to go through an elaborate ritual before you could rejoin the worship there in the camp. If the leper was cured, he or she had to go through a lengthy ceremony before being reintroduced to society. We're going to look at the healing of a leper this Sunday as Jesus touched a leper and healed him and tells him to go and present himself to the priest and go through this healing, or not the healing ritual, but the reintroduction into the society. A discharge includes natural or unnatural discharges, anything from a case of diarrhea to sexually transmitted diseases and anything else that can come out of your body. We don't want to talk too much about that tonight. We did a big discharge thing back a few months ago, and I got it out of my system. That was pretty good, I thought. I'm going to have to write that in my notes. Hang on. No, anyway. Now, you were also defiled by touching a dead body, either human or animal. Those who prepared bodies for burial were considered unclean for a week and had to undergo a cleansing ritual. I'll leave that alone. But, you know, you think, well, who's going to touch a corpse? Well, you know, people were dying in the camp. I mean, they from natural causes, and you know, family members would die. And typically, if someone in your family is dying, you hang around them and you pray with them and you touch them, you kiss them after they've departed and all. And so you'd be ceremonially unclean at that point and stuff. And we'll talk more about that when we get to some of the vows in chapter 6. But so, you know, it's not that they went around with some morbid fascination for corpses. It's just, you know, there are times when you come into contact with dead bodies in a natural way. And so these were all things that made you unclean from that point of view. Now, death and hygiene are involved, perhaps, in these laws. You know, we understand, or we think we understand, bacteria and decay and all these kinds of things, and that's why we wear gloves now and masks and, you know, helmets when you go to the dentist, you know, practically, and, you know, they come in like a scuba suit almost now, you know, you know, and stuff. It's like Darth Vader working on your teeth, that's okay. But the main purpose is to picture and illustrate holiness. Leprosy, for example, not really contagious, but it was a walking death because your rotting flesh would literally be falling off. It's a picture of sin. If your sin nature was visible to the eye, spiritually speaking, it would look like leprosy. Or you might say that's what you really look like as a human being from heaven's perspective. And there are different ways God pictures this. There's a picture in the Old Testament of the high priest Joshua coming before the Lord, and he's in just filthy garments. Now, if you've been through these studies, you know that the high priest wore the most beautiful garments in the whole nation, but from God's perspective, he was dressed in filthy, excrement-covered garments until the Lord redressed him, spiritually speaking. And so, you know, we just are looking at an illustration here. And so it pictured sin. Scripture describes you and I as living, walking dead. We are dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins the moment that we are conceived. And we need to be made alive spiritually. We need to be born again. And so sins of the flesh, even among Christians, are like a spiritual leprosy. We don't always see them. There are some sins that become evident, you know, people get involved in certain things and it kind of breaks out of their secret zone and you find out that they're living in sin. But then there's just a lot of, you know, struggles that each of us has that maybe other people don't see, and, you know, the kinds of things that our flesh, you know, whether it would be anger or resentment or bitterness or, you know, all of these various kind of attitude type things that we don't really consider too serious all the time. But, you know, if you could see that spiritually, you know, on your spirit, it's like a rotting piece of leprosy, you know, that is just eating you away. In the church, we can't really tolerate sin when it exposes itself because it's like having leprosy in the camp. And it's always difficult to deal with. And churches have struggled with this for centuries. Sometimes they do a good job with dealing with sin, and sometimes they don't. And, you know, it's all the way from we just ignore sin when it's happening and hope for the best to, you know, we're just crazy about church discipline in terms of, you know, going to people's houses door to door and, you know, like a kind of a sin patrol or something, you know. The other day we were channel surfing a little bit, and I don't know, probably shouldn't even mention this because it's got to be the weirdest movie ever made, but Fahrenheit 451, has anybody ever seen that movie? Don't admit it, but it's some weird, you know, it's a Ray Bradbury, right? Fahrenheit 451, they burned all the books. You couldn't have books because they promoted independent thinking, and the movie was just one of those weird British movies. You know, I hate to say it that way, but it was. But these guys went around on patrol looking for books all the time, and you know, and stuff. And sometimes the church gets that way. everybody's on patrol looking for sin in your life so that we can tell everybody about it and kick you out of the church and be a little holiness club, you know, and stuff. So, and I mean, so, you know, but the truth is it's a struggle. It's a sincere struggle because there, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leprosy, you know, God put it out of the camp. And so we do struggle as a leadership, even here, dealing with sin when it reveals itself. We want to be gracious and loving, but we want to be and need to be firm because there are other people who are affected by that. And so just pray for us and keep that whole situation in prayer. And actually the best thing you could do is just don't sin. And then we don't have to worry about that. We all have a good time, you know. Then let's just quit sinning. How about that? You know, we'll make that vow a little bit later on. All that needs to be dealt with because God is dwelling in our midst. I mean, you know, people think, wow, that must have been cool to have God in the tabernacle. You know, at night there was this pillar of fire that went up, and then in the daytime there was this pillar of cloud, and so you could see God in your midst, you know, and he'd move around and they'd follow him and stuff. And well, we do have God dwelling in our midst. Better than that, he's in each of our hearts, in our lives, and in all of us collectively. And so we do have that, and we want to have that same sense of what we have in the camp. Now, when Jesus was on the earth, as I mentioned earlier, he touched lepers. People with discharges touched him, and he touched the dead. He was never really defiled, however, because this is always curious to me. The moment he touched or was touched, the person was healed. And so, you know, there's this prohibition. Okay, Jesus, you're ceremonially unclean because you touched a leper. What leper? Oh, that guy was a leper a minute ago. I don't know. That woman with the discharge touched you. What woman with the discharge? That you touched a dead body, this one that's walking around. So it was, I think Jesus had this great sense of humor, you know, in terms of, because I know that the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, he touched a dead person. Excuse me, Rabbi Hillel, yes, the person's not dead. Oh, well, that's a minor point, you know, and so Jesus is just so cool, you know. Never defiled because when he touched somebody, they were healed. Now, kind of a defilement of property is described in verses 5 through 10. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy things shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his." Now, it seems to be implied, at least in these verses, that you damaged or somehow defiled another person's property. You had to do more than just say, "I'm sorry." You had to bring a trespass offering to the priest, and you had to make restitution by paying the person, a relative of the person, or if there were no relatives, the priest, an amount equal to any loss incurred, plus a penalty of 20%. The Lord was thus teaching that sin not only hurts others, but is costly. It's going to cost you something. This is this concept of making reparation or restitution, which is often lost in modern legal systems, but it was very important in Israel. One thing that you might, and it may seem silly, but one application we might make for this is, you know, as a community of people, we borrow things from one another all the time, and that's great. I mean, we love to do that, you know, because we love each other and, you know, this guy has this and you have that and all that. But, you know, if you borrow something from somebody and you break it, then you have to replace it. You understand that, you know, and you really should. Hey, thanks for letting me use your, you know, table saw, but it fell off the back of my truck and, oh, well. You know, here it is. You know, I think it still works. I don't know where the cord is. You know, I think it got caught in my muffler or something, you know, and burned off. But anyway, so, I mean, it's kind of crazy, you know. I quit, to be quite honest, and you're going to think this is really selfish and carnal of me, but I quit letting people borrow my books because they either wouldn't come back or they'd come back having been used as coasters. I don't know how many books, you know, I may be a little bit fanatic about books and trying to keep them, you know, in some kind of readable condition. But you'd be surprised how some people treat some things. You know, there's people who take books and bend them back while they're reading them, and it just wounds me. It hurts me to see that. But more than one of my Warren Wiersbe B series books came back with coffee rings on it, and you'll borrow somebody's book and they'll underline it for you. You wouldn't believe some of the notes I have from people, you know, and you really learn a lot about people, you know. This is cool. And I'm like, what are you talking about, you know? So anyway, I don't really lend out my books anymore because it became awkward. You know, I'm looking at this ruined book and it's like, are you going to buy me another one or what? You know, well, no, it's just whatever, you know, so forget that. So if you borrow something, consider yourself responsible for it. It's just, unless you make arrangements ahead of time, you know, if you want to tell somebody, hey, go ahead, borrow my car. If you wreck it, don't worry about it. You know, it's fine. You know, I've got insurance. And that's fine. I mean, if you want to do that, that's great. But be responsible. And then a marital defilement is described in verses 11 through 31. And this is a kind of interesting and kind of weird at the same time. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally and is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now, let me pause there for a minute. It wasn't that perhaps the wife committed adultery and didn't remember it. It was not for the husband or the wife to remember. It wasn't like some kind of a magic thing, but it was for the whole community to remember the terrible nature of either adultery or false accusation. So there's two things going on here. There's perhaps adultery and it's suspected but not proven, or there is just unsubstantiated jealousy, which oftentimes would lead to a divorcement, where you would just say, well, I kind of got my eye on another woman, and so, gee, I think my wife is committing adultery, and so I'm just going to divorce her, and that wouldn't be. And so there's two prongs here, adultery and false accusation, and this would bring this to the whole, this is a public thing in front of the whole community that has to take place. This is how God says to deal with this situation. And so in verse 16, the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. And then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and she'll say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And then the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Right. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and shall scrape them off into the water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse. And the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. And then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell, her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. This is the law of jealousy, when a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Now, just a preliminary, obviously, marriage is the foundation of society, and marital fidelity is the strength of marriage. Remember, too, that adultery was a capital offense. If proven guilty, both parties in the adultery were subject to stoning. Some complain that this was unfair to women, and I'm not going to tell you that it wasn't. I'm not really sure how this worked out all the time. However, if you think about it for a moment, as I just said, there was always a partner in adultery, the man, who would also be discovered if the wife was guilty. And although it seems unfair, a woman who was innocent but whose husband was jealous could demand the ceremony to prove her innocence. That might seem a stretch, but a lot of scholars believe that the Mosaic law is case law, not meant to anticipate every particular situation, but to give examples that will set precedent for other cases. It is at least possible that the same ceremony could be practiced if a wife became suspicious of a husband's adultery. Now, that might be a little bit of a stretch, but you know, sometimes we read the Bible and we think everything is 2 + 2 = 4, and you know, some of these are principles, case law. How might you want to handle this situation? Apparently, it was a very common situation in the camp of Israel that a husband would suspect his wife of adultery, or that a husband would want to get rid of his wife and accuse her of adultery. And so God established this weird and elaborate ritual to take care of this, which would, in a sense, I'm not going to pretend to understand all of its symbolism, but ultimately it would put to shame one of those people. If you were the woman, I mean, there obviously was a supernatural element to this, and somehow your flesh rotted. And, God showed the community that, yes, you're an adulteress. And we think, well, you know, I don't believe in all this supernatural stuff. Well, apparently there was a supernatural element to this. And what a shame and embarrassment. Now, we may not think, let me pause, time out, say a minute for a minute. We don't have much sense of shame in our society anymore. Nothing, people just aren't ashamed of things like they used to be. And I don't want to embarrass anybody or hurt anybody's feelings, you know, because all of us are sinners and we all have much to be ashamed of. But just in general, you know, people are committing sexual sin like crazy and having no shame whatsoever. So this was a public ceremony that brought shame upon the woman who had committed adultery or upon the husband who was accusing his wife without any reason. What an imbecile. I mean, you know, think about, we don't really, because we're kind of independent and, you know, we're Americans and all that, you know, we don't know what it's like to live in a tribal culture that's camped around the tabernacle of God wandering through the wilderness, unless you're in a big extended family that's weird. And then you understand a little bit about this. You know, families can be tough. And in this area, there is some of that. And you know, where there's family, everybody's related to everybody else. And everybody knows everybody's business and stuff. And so this is shameful for the man whose wife was proven innocent. Everybody knows you've just got the hots for another woman. And you're trying to get rid of your wife who's done nothing wrong. What a jerk. Who wants to be married to you? You should be ashamed of yourself. And I think we don't see this as any big deal because we think, oh, well, so what? We'll drink some bitter water and have a big belly for a while, you know, and stuff. But, you know, it's a really serious thing. Now, of course, then, too, you need to consider a picture here in terms of, well, why is the woman singled out? Well, there's always more going on in Scripture. God is sometimes portrayed as a husband to Israel, and Jesus Christ as the bridegroom to the bride, the church. And so in those cases, only the bride is ever at fault. God is never at fault. Jesus is never at fault. If there's adultery going on, it has to do with the bride or the wife. And of course, in the history of the Old Testament, the Jews often accused of spiritual adultery, and you and I are to, you know, consider ourselves as the bride of Christ and to keep ourselves pure for the Lord. And so the law was given partly to deter wives from adultery and partly to secure wives against the rage of hard-hearted husbands who otherwise might, upon mere suspicion, destroy them and put them away. Again, there must have been a supernatural element. Drinking dusty, inky water won't cause internal disease, only in those guilty of adultery. This isn't like a formula, where you'd be watching Jewish television and the latest, drug comes up. Yeah, are there a proliferation of drugs right now or what? And now there's a bunch of herbal things coming out for everything from everything you can imagine. You could be on 100 pills a day. Somebody's saying, oh, is that unusual? But, there's pills. One of them I'm looking into is the memory one. There's one now for people who are forgetful, at a young age and stuff. And I'm just kidding, of course. But, there's pills to stay awake and pills to go to sleep. And then there's pills to remember things. And I need pills to forget things, really, some things you want to forget. But anyway, it's a whole thing. So this wasn't a magic thing. It was a supernatural thing that God allowed to take place. Now, the word bitter is used 5 times in the passage. It refers not so much to the water as to the effect on the body. Many perplexing questions raised by this odd procedure. Just remember, its basis was the fidelity of marriage, and there are always bitter consequences to infidelity. There just are. People are never the same when they break their marriage vows. It's just something that we need to bring back into a biblical mindset. Now, chapter 6 describes the concept of separation. Some people were put outside the camp, but even if you remained within, you must be separate from the surrounding nations. Separation is described in verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or even raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head till the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, brother or sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." By the way, Jesus was from Nazareth, and he's sometimes called Nazarene, but he was not a Nazarite. Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word meaning to separate or dedicate. Jesus touched dead bodies, drank products made from grapes, and I'm not sure about his hairstyle, really. There's the Jesus we all recognize from art and movies, the blue-eyed blonde Jesus, but I just don't know what kind of hairstyle Jesus had, tell you the truth. Nazarites were Jewish men and women who dedicated themselves to the Lord to fulfill a vow of total separation. There were several remarkable Nazarites, or those taking a Nazarite vow in the Bible. You immediately think of Samson, John the Baptist. Paul the Apostle took a Nazarite vow in Acts chapter 18. And the vow was certainly open to women, it says here too. But we have no biblical example of a woman taking the vow except for Manoah's wife during her pregnancy with Samson. In the King James Version of this chapter, the words separate or separation are used 16 times, so that's our theme. The Nazarite did not isolate himself from society, but was a witness to others of devotion to the Lord within the society by remaining separate from certain things. The vow could be lifelong. You could be a Nazarite your entire life, but more often it was a specific period of time that you took this vow and abstained from these things. I have my own feelings about drinking, which are very well known. Now, listen to these words from J. Vernon McGee. I thought these were insightful. He says, "This has nothing to do with the question of whether it's right or wrong to drink. May I say this, and I want to say it carefully, and I want you to hear me carefully. The Christian standard, McGee says, is not a standard of right or wrong. The question is this: what is your purpose in doing what you are doing? Are you doing it to please Jesus? Do you want to be a Nazarite? Do you want to live for him? That's the question. People will ask me whether it is right for a Christian to drink wine. My friend, I won't argue. I won't argue right or wrong with you. I want to know whether you really want to please the Lord. Wine in the scripture is a symbol of earthly joy. It is to cheer the heart. The whole point here is that the Nazarite was to find his joy in the Lord. Where do you find joy? I ask you that very personally. Do you need stimulants of this world in order to enjoy Christianity? Can you really get joy out of studying the Word of God? Does prayer turn you off or turn you on? My, how many of us today think we are being really Christian and really spiritual when all we have been doing is bringing the world into our activities?" End quote. Interesting. And so McGee says, you should have joy, the joy of the Lord, joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so the Nazarite said, "I don't need to drink wine because I have the joy of the Lord." Paul the Apostle says the same thing in the New Testament: "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but what? Be filled with the Spirit." Later, Peter says that we have this joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so that's the way to approach that issue. As far as not cutting your hair, if it was a lifelong vow, it would make you pretty obvious. But even a short-term vow, people would notice you wearing your hair differently, because you'd miss some of your haircuts. And so this was an outward, visible sign that you were separated unto God. People would take notice of you. They would scrutinize your actions and attitudes. You know, people are the same in every century, in every situation. It's like, "Oh, you're taking a Nazarite vow. Well, let's just see what that means to you. Are you going to get angry? Are you going to get upset? You know, I mean, what do you mean you're dedicated unto God?" Once you let people know you're a Christian, they begin to scrutinize your life. I mean, it's not a matter of your hairstyle, but you're carrying your Bible, you've got a Christian t-shirt, bumper sticker, you let them know you're a Christian, and all of a sudden it's, "Oh, okay, great. Let's just check this out. What does it mean to be a Christian?" You're kind of wearing it on your sleeve, as it were, and you know, a lot of people don't like that. They don't like the scrutiny. You know, it's interesting to me, I've talked to people over the years, and I remember one guy in particular. There was it's a whole long story, but he was doing a Bible study, and he said, "Man, I don't want to be the pastor in this situation." And they called another pastor, you know, to come, friend of mine, and he said, "Because I don't want the scrutiny that comes with the ministry." And I sat there and I thought, so there's no scrutiny if you're just a Christian? You know, and see, that's the way we think now. It's like, well, if I'm going to be in the ministry, I need to really live for God. I mean, that's, you know, that's the ministry. But if I'm just a Christian, I can do pretty much whatever I want within, you know, bigger, broader limits and stuff. I don't think that's true. I don't see how that's true at all, really. Because when we do study spiritual leadership in the New Testament, sure, there are qualifications and characteristics of elders and deacons and pastors, but it should be something that everybody strives for, whether you're going to do that or not. And so, this idea that I'm just a Christian, where did that come from? I don't know. As far as not touching the dead, no problem there, except that this would be difficult, as it says in the text, when a family member died. So you've taken your Nazarite vow, and you're set apart for God, and you can't really grieve as you might for your dead relative. It's at least possible. I can envision a situation where a Jew might take a Nazarite vow because someone is sick in their family and think, well, Lord, I'm going to live for you and dedicate myself to you, and, you know, kind of making a deal with God almost like we still do today. And then the person dies and now you're stuck. You can't grieve and touch that dead person and be around that dead body and stuff. And so it's a pretty serious thing. Today, it just reminds us that our love for the Lord supersedes all of our other earthly ties. And Jesus said, you know, sometimes you're going to have to give up your family to follow me. And many of you have that testimony, that your natural family is upset with you, or at least they misunderstand you, and you are having a difficult time with them. And I know over the years, and I'm not saying this because I'm happy about it or it's just a fact of life, there have been times when my father, who I love, my dad, has accused me of being closer to Christians than to my family because of certain actions and reactions and things. And I've never admitted it or said, well, yeah, I am. You know, so, I mean, but, you know, he you know, it's a thing that happens sometimes where your family thinks, well, you'd rather be with your Christian friends. You love these people that are strangers to you, you know, and they try and tell you that blood is thicker than water and all these kinds of things. On the other end of things, sometimes natural family relationships cause problems for Christians because they won't break with their family. They're like the people in the Gospels who say, well, Lord, let me bury my father first, meaning let's wait until my family is not an issue anymore. Let's wait until my mom and dad die and my brothers, you know, die. Let's just keep everything kind of status quo. Well, after all, I want to honor my father and my mother, and your marriage is suffering and your walk with the Lord is suffering because you're always compromising your Christian faith for your family. And so that's kind of an application for us today. Now, you might draw a contrast and comparison with chapter 5. Defilement separates you from God and fellowship, while devotion separates you to God and for fellowship. And so if you wanted to compare and contrast these two chapters, that's how you might do it. Separation itself could be defiled, as explained in verses 9 through 12. He says, if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, and he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, on the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because the separation was defiled. You can make a vow, but you can't control the circumstances of your life. A Nazarite vow could be defiled. In this case, you touched a dead body. Somebody died next to you. I don't know how often this happened, but, you know, you're going around with your long hair, you know, not drinking your wine, and all of a sudden your buddy dies, you know, and you touch him on the way down. And so, or maybe you try and give him CPR, and then you realize, oh, man, I shouldn't have done that. I've defiled myself now as a Nazarite. If so, you had to go through a procedure to fulfill your vow by starting over, as it were. The lesson for us is that the Christian life is a series of new beginnings after each failure. Whether you consider it a vow or not, how many times have you determined in your heart to do better and to really make that effort only to fail? Well, you just start over again. The Christian life is a starting over again all the time. In Jeremiah, the potter is working with the clay, and he makes the clay again and again and again. But it's always the next time. You know, it's not a string of 8 million failures. It's just, I failed, and now I'm starting over again. And we need to get that understanding. Now, separation fulfilled is described in verses 13 through 21. It's a long ceremony, you know, about cutting your hair and burning your hair and all this really interesting stuff that we don't do anymore. But it was a ceremony, you can read it later, that marked the successful fulfillment of your vow. And afterwards, you could go about your hairstyling and drinking and touching dead people as usual. I mean, you know, so whatever turned you on, you know, you're just, the period of your vow was over, and so you could say, hey, there's a dead person, I think I'll, you know. You know, you laugh, but how many funerals have you been to where people feel compelled to touch the open casket, you know? I mean, personally, I hate open caskets. They're just weird. because, you know, we understand that the person isn't there. That's just the tent, the empty shell. People insist on having an open casket and so that they can say, oh, he looked or she looked so peaceful. Well, no, they looked so dead is what they looked, you know. And they just look weird. But especially kids, you know, they'll like, there's the poking that goes on, you know. And I've always thought that caskets should have a poke hole just, you know, on the side. So a little poke hole for people to go by because everybody wants to touch the dead body. There's a morbid fascination with death. Not all of you have it. But, I mean, look at the success of horror movies and Stephen King novels and things like that. I mean, people like that kind of genre. And most people aren't in the presence of death all that often. And when they are, it's kind of interesting and freaky at the same time. And you know, and they say things like, oh, he was so cold. All right, yeah, I guess you never really thought about that before. So you go around, you know. I guess if you're not very spiritual, this reminds me of Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras Fat Tuesday, just before Wednesday when Lent begins, where people go out and get drunk and indulge themselves. I don't know how many dead bodies they touch, but they indulge themselves in other ways, and then they give up stuff for a period of time to be spiritual. And so that's really not the kind of thing that's going on here. This was a sincere vow, not some phony thing that people do and, you know, load up the day before or something like that. Now, the whole subject of vows is interesting. All I can say is if you want to make a vow of some sort, just remember it's better to not vow at all than to vow and not keep it. Scripture says a man swears to his own hurt, so if you say you're going to do something, you ought to follow through on it, even though it's difficult or it costs you something. Better than vowing, let God bless you. Verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Priests were always there pronouncing this blessing at the close of the daily morning service in the temple and later in the synagogues. I thus conclude that this is how God wants always to be represented to his people. No matter the text or context of our message or our ministry, God wants the people to go away believing that the Lord has blessed them, that he has made his face to shine upon them and be gracious to them, that his countenance is lifted up towards them, and he has given them peace. And so bear that in mind. This is a good thing to remember. This should be the sum of your ministry, whatever your ministry is. The Lord desires to bless you. Circumstances and situations don't always seem to communicate his blessing, but that's because we need to learn how he blesses in and through our circumstances as we live above them rather than under them. We remember also that God's blessing has always in mind our greatest and highest good. We often expect God's blessing in our life to mean a world of comfort and ease, but that certainly isn't for our greatest and highest good. God knows how you need to be blessed, even if you don't. This is just one of the really stupid things about the health and wealth teaching that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. And I've said this many times, all you have to do is compare your own children. If you spoil your children, you have spoiled children. And no one wants to be around spoiled children. You don't even want to be around your own spoiled children, and you're the cause of it. You know, and everybody else has to reap the bad fruit of it and stuff. And health and wealth teaching produces spoiled Christians who are shallow and immature and don't really know anything about God because they have no depth of character. And so God knows how to bless us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The Lord certainly is able to keep you. We just can't argue about that. you must keep yourself in the love of God. That's what Jude tells us in the New Testament. Now, it's not a matter of losing your salvation, but of being out of God's will and in a place where His blessings cannot be realized. You don't lose your salvation, but you can lose out on fellowship. And just remember that. There are people who remove themselves from a place of being under God's authority, from where God can bless them. They get out and they start doing their own thing, living their own life. They claim to be Christians. I don't have any, you know, maybe they are Christians. Let's say they are, but they're living carnally outside of the place where God can bless them. God hasn't changed. He hasn't moved. He's perfectly able to keep them, but they have moved themselves out from the sphere of God's love, and they're just not in the will of God. The Lord's countenance towards you is what we might today call body language. Everybody's really into body language, you know. I used to, for a long time, I had to explain to people that if I ever crossed my arms while we were in a counseling session, it wasn't that I was now becoming closed to their communication. I'm serious, people. You know, I would have people, I'd be sitting there, you know, you're sitting there for an hour talking to somebody, and I'm kind of fidgety anyway. You know, I used to take my watch off. Because I have a bad habit, I always look at my watch. I don't know, it's kind of an obsession. My watch has to be right in the center of my wrist or I get freaked out. Man, when I get Alzheimer's, it's gonna be bad. And so I'll be talking to somebody about the most serious thing in their life and then they'll say, am I keeping you? Oh no, it's all right. So sometimes I'll still do it today, I'll take my watch off. And I have a clock now in the back behind people so that I can look up. They think I'm meditating, but I'm just looking at the clock. And I'm not in a hurry. I don't know what it is. It's just something weird about, you know, maybe it's because I teach and I refer to the clock, you know, from time to time because I'm pretty good about not going over time, which gives me 3 minutes. But so there's this, and people were really into this body language, you know. And so I was finding myself being really careful about my body language, you know, and stuff. And I forget that. Your face would be expressions. And so basically what we're being told here, these are both positive. God is shining and uplifting. And man, if you could see God's body language towards you, it'd be great. Now, we always think God's body language is like lightning bolt, you know, like He's ready to shoot us with lightning bolts or coming out of His fingers or something like that. And you know, He's got this angry, if you mess up one more time, you know, I'm going to send the devil out of hell. He's going to dog your steps, you know. But that's not God at all. Jesus represents God to us, right? And children love to be around Jesus. You know, I'd like to be one of those people that children love to be around, but not always. You know, sometimes I scare kids, you know. Please don't tell your kids to, you know, go to see Pastor Gene or, you know, so just forget that. They get all freaked out. And then now you make them go see Pastor Gene, you know, give him a kiss. Just forget all that. Jesus didn't have that problem. Kids loved him. They felt great around him. And so I conclude from that he had a great countenance. Peace with God and the peace of God are the benefits of walking with the Lord. It's not the absence of conflict around you, but the quietness of heart within you. The threefold repetition of Lord certainly does not prove the triunity or trinity of God, but it illustrates it. God the Father blesses and keeps His children. God the Son makes God's face to shine on us and brings us grace. And God the Holy Spirit communicates God's attention to us and gives us peace. It says here, God put His name on them. They represented Him. Think of a NASCAR driver in his outfit. I love those guys. You know, they're all filled with advertising, STP, Bardol, Carbex. You know, everywhere you can put an ad, these guys are walking around with ads. They're covered with advertisements, walking billboards for their sponsors. Whether or not you wear Christian clothing, you know, all the stuff with messages on it, that's fine. I think those are cool. I like that. But whether you do that or not, you do go about, in a spiritual sense, advertising for God. Anybody that knows you're a Christian sees you as a billboard for God. And so that's why the fruit of the Spirit should be evident in your life, because that's how you represent Him, with or without His name on your clothes. You also present Him to others, And we should do it according to the blessing we've just read. Let people know God's true heart and desire is to bless them. In conclusion, the Lord's blessing came upon a camp, this goes back to the beginning of Numbers, that was orderly. So we want to do things decently and in order. His blessing came upon a camp that was undefiled. And so we want to deal with sin in our own lives and in the lives of our camp. And his blessing comes upon the camp that understood separation. And whether you and I like it or not, we're to be separate from the world around us to the point that people recognize that we're Christians and that there's something different about us. We're going to sing this. Remember we used to sing this in church all the time? The Lord bless you. And the women, you know, you have an echo part. You remember this, right? Is everybody up to speed with this? So let's stand and let's sing this. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. You need some practice. God bless you. Good night.